No, it is great to be back from Costa Rica, but this was a unique trip for me, and I think many others. Not many of us were in a huge hurry to get back and return to the United States. I wanted to see my family, of course, and be with you all, but honestly, it was great to be there, and I think that can tell you how good the trip was and really how refreshing it was to see God at work in a lot of different ways. So whenever we do our report, which we'll figure that out when we actually regroup today. Please be here because it'll be encouraging to hear what God's doing and did in our lives and in Costa Rica and help the churches there. While we were away, just thanks to Daniel for leading in worship as Pete was on the trip and just giving him the opportunity for that. That was great. Thanks for this morning leading us in worship. So if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings, and we're going to be in three different chapters today, and then we're going to go back to Deuteronomy, and then we'll see where we end up. I'm not sure if we'll do all that this morning or not, but we hope to. 1 Kings chapter 3, and we're going to look at the first 14 verses of chapter 3, because this sets the stage for Solomon's life. It's a pretty familiar passage if you're familiar at all with his life. And so follow along as I read in 1 Kings 3, verse 1. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this, and God said to him, "Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself for long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." So let's pray. Jesus, we come before you and we desire to hear from your word. We know you're revealing yourself. Father, we know that the Old Testament is not for mere history, just to know about things. God, it is as active as any part of the New Testament. Father, it's active for us because it points us to Jesus. It reminds us of our dependence upon you. Also, God, it just displays our heart and puts it right before you. Father, I pray that as we see ourselves for who we are, Father, you would draw us to surrender before you. Father, for when we see you in all your splendor and your glory, God, I pray that we would not turn our hearts from you. Father, thanks for this one story of the Scriptures. God, use it to display your goodness to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking just a second ago, have you ever had the privilege of being with somebody towards the end of their life, somebody that has finished well? Somebody that, as they faced the end of their life, they encouraged people in the Lord. They still had that sweet spirit among them. They had joy in knowing the Lord. They were resting in Him and longing and looking forward to seeing Him face to face. You ever had the privilege of being around somebody like that? I use the word privilege because it is definitely that. Because contrasted against someone who faces the end of their life and started well but hasn't finished well. Maybe that person finds themselves just frustrated, bitter, filled with regret, or maybe even anger. And at the end of their life, it's really difficult to be around them rather than the joy of somebody that is still filled with the joy and sweetness and really looking forward to seeing their Savior face to face. It's an amazing difference between the two. And what's the difference between someone starting well and finishing well, and then starting well and kind of fizzling out and not finishing well? What's the difference? I would say it's a heart that is humbled before the Lord. And so in Solomon, we're going to see somebody that is truly kind of the picture of that contrast. Someone that started well, but didn't really end well. And so in this story of the one story of redemption, a heart humbled before God is essential. And we see Solomon beginning his life in that way. So before we look at 1 Kings 3, we're going to look back at the context of what a king should do. I'm going to move this back so I can see you guys. What a king should do. And so go back with me to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, God gives rules for a king. God gives, kind of lays out how a king should operate, what he should do, what he should not do. And so Deuteronomy 17, we're going to look at the things he should do first, even though it comes second in order. It seems to match the life of Solomon. He actually nailed the understanding of the things he ought to do. And so in Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, we see this. I should probably flip there myself. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of the law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So in those verses, you see three things that God told him to do. And so kids, you might remember these from Joyful Sounds. You did this about a month ago. Okay, he's supposed to, the do's. He's supposed to write a copy of the law. He's supposed to keep it with him at all times, and he's supposed to read it every day of his life. Okay? And then God gives an incredible promise. He'd do these things as a king so that something shows up, so that he learns to fear the Lord, so that his heart is not lifted up above his brothers, so that he does not turn from God. Do you hear, even in the king that God puts in charge and over his people, he desires a deep humility before him. Not an arrogance over the rest of his people, but that he might have the heart of a servant, and then ultimately that he would keep the law and the word of God before him so that he doesn't turn away from the Lord. And so, write a copy, keep it with you all every day. He learns to fear the Lord, not lift it up, not turning away. What do we see in that is that a heart that is humbled before God lives truly to serve the people around him. In 1 Kings 3, we see that show up in Solomon's life. And so the surrendering to God shows up not just in this Pollyanna, I worship the Lord in a corner. It shows up in the way that we actually treat people. And it shows up in Solomon's life as well. So God comes to him and says, what would you want? Ask whatever you want in verse 5. So 1 Kings 3:5, ask whatever you want. And then he says this. Solomon said in verse 6, you have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and in uprightness of heart towards you. And you've kept for him this great and steadfast love. And so he recounts the steadfast love of God to his father. And even then he goes on to him in verse 7. And now, O Lord, my God, you've made your servant, he's talking about himself, king in the place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. He comments on his own ability. I do not even know how to go out or come in, and here I sit as king. And so he reflects on God's steadfast love to David and to himself, raising him up. And so it puts him in a place of dependence. And what does he ask for? Verse 9, as we read earlier, he asks, give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people. And so the submission to God doesn't just stop there. It always flows out in how we treat other people. What does it look like in the rule of Solomon? Is that he desires wisdom and understanding so that he might govern God's people well. It's for the best interest of the people of Israel. A heart surrendered to God shows up in giving yourself away. Pete Salter, when we went on our started on our trip, he put together a devotional for us to look at each day. And it was just us being able to reflect on the gospel and how God's at work in us. And the last day, we're in a resort, having our fun day. We're down one block from the Pacific Ocean, not in the heart of Costa Rica, so we're stepping out of where we were and coming back to Western life, so to speak. And what is the gospel? Galatians 2, that the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so the idea of being surrendered to God is that as we surrender to Him, we surrender to how He functions and what He does and how He loves us. And as He gives Himself away, we give ourselves away and we find our greatest joy there. So surrendering to God shows up in someone living to serve people around us. And then it also shows up in the fear of the Lord. So a heart humbled before him lives for others and then also fears the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is kind of one of those concepts, like I think we water it down a little bit because we don't want to say that we're like trembling before God and afraid of God and any of that. So we kind of almost go so far over here that we it's just mere honor and respect. That's in the mix. But we ought to come back this way a little bit. I don't think we have to be so struck before God that our knees would knock and that's the only thing that would motivate us. I would say us rightly before God is we absolutely deserve to be on our face under the wrath of God. And that ought to make us tremble, yet we're in this place of favor because of His grace. And so it's this awestruck wonder of His power, yet knowing that His fatherly discipline is real for us, and I would say praise God, that His power might move against us and might bring us to our knees, might bring His full weight of His power on our lives, but it's so that we would surrender yet again to Him. So it is, the fear of the Lord is us being submitted and surrendered and walking with Him. A reverent awe, and I would say a right sense of His wrath and His judgment and His power. That we ought not to quibble with that. And so what's the first so that of the kings? Remember, do these three things and so that, what was the first one? So that he would have the fear of the Lord in him. So that he would fear the Lord. And so you see in Solomon, he does these things in a sense, wow, he nailed that one. We're so used to seeing these guys being like a total mess. This one he actually got. He has this fear of the Lord, a healthy, right dependence upon God, and a humility before Him, knowing that we are absolutely nothing without Him. Solomon lays himself bare before God. And he does that, and then he leads the people in that as well. Go later in 1 Kings, go to chapter 8. Okay, so fast forward in Solomon's life, they build the palace, they build the temple, they bring the ark into the temple. They restore all these things to Jerusalem. Everybody's celebrating. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 37, this is what this is his prayer. He's praying this to God, kind of on behalf of the people, on behalf of himself as well. He says this in 1 Kings 8, verse 37. That if there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence, or blight, or mildew, or locust, or caterpillar. If their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness is there, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all people of Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hand towards this house, basically towards the living God, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Isn't that an amazing prayer? That he's leading the people to fear the Lord. That's called a good king. He's leading the people in dependence before God. He's leading the people to cast their cares out before Him and knowing that God alone sees the heart. It's not like, get your act straight over here, behave right and do everything you should, and then come over here and be two-faced before the Lord. Cast your cares on Him, humble yourself before Him, fear the Lord that He may be known and He might respond to us. What an amazing leadership of a king for the nation. Then 1 Kings 8:63. Okay, so later in this section, later in these prayers and these dedications, 1 Kings 8:63, what does it say? When they get done with all these things, they start making sacrifices to the Lord. And Solomon offered as a peace offering to the Lord 22,000 oxen, and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. I would call that a little bit of understanding of your dependence upon God. You know, to sacrifice out of your abundance, to worship God with everything that we have. Now, I think Solomon had abundance beyond measure, but how do you represent God's favor being on them, and how do you worship God? Is Solomon just worship with extravagance? A lot of people ask, why do we give at church? Well, it's to reflect God's goodness to us. It's to reflect that God is an amazing provider for His people. And why would we shrink back from giving freely and generously? Because we want to guard what's ours rather than, God, it is all yours. We worship you with so much of the abundance that you have given to us. And then go three verses later in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 66. He says this, on the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their homes joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David, his servant, and to Israel, his people. They went away knowing that God had provided bountifully for them. God had done amazing things for them. He had brought his temple, the ark had come in, they had built the palace of Solomon. They were joyful in the goodness of God. And so we were just in Costa Rica, and we go, and you know, you kind of build up to this idea that all you're going to eat is rice and beans, which has historically been true, with a throw-in of like chicken and rice. And by the sixth day of rice and beans, because they made it on the first day, it's going to be kind of dry and not really good, but that's just what we're going to do. And so your expectations go really low, right? And we got there, and the people that ran the place that we stayed are renting it out now to a restaurant. Ha ha! And yeah. Okay, missions food went out the window, and it was some good eating. And so if it was unbelievable. But you kind of went with this expectation of we deserve nothing. We're not going there for our pleasure. We're not going there for us. We're going there for rice and beans to wherever God's going to take us. And then God surprises us. French toast in the morning? Like, really? And it was, yeah, Julie's like, I didn't go this year. It was great. And so what happens is your expectations become, I deserve nothing. And then God blesses you with his goodness, an utter surprise. What happens? You like enjoy it tenfold. Flip it here. What do you deserve? What do you think you're going to eat tomorrow for breakfast? You know, if you're meeting a friend, you're going to Denny's or Panera or, you know, someplace, you know, and you're going to go in and you're going to order something nice. And if they mess it up, you're going to go take it back and you're going to get what you deserve. And so our expectations are high. And so when something just meets our expectations, we don't feel like it's goodness. It's the understanding of our dependence and us being humbled before God that then makes us enjoy whatever he gives. Well, one of our team, Andres, you'll meet him as we do our reporting. He says, when your expectations are low, everything is a blessing. That was him reflecting on in the last day at breakfast. Isn't that amazing? But you see it in the nation of Israel. When you fear the Lord and you know you deserve nothing before him because of you, everything he gives you is because of grace and his steadfast love. What does it do? It brings joy. It brings gladness. It brings celebration. It brings recognition of the blessing and the goodness of God. What's wild is God could give us the same exact thing, French toast in the morning. If your expectations are, I deserve nothing, it's a blessing. If you think you deserve everything, it's just French toast. French toast breakfast is the same. It's our heart that's different. Do you find yourself in fear of the Lord? That in a sense, you deserve the full weight of God's wrath upon you. But yet because of Christ, he poured it out on his son so that you might be blessed before him. There is no greater joy than that perspective because God brings a heart of the fear of the Lord before him. And so Solomon, when he wrote Proverbs, he wrote this. This is the summary of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 1 verse 7, he says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so if you want to know anything in this world, surrender your heart to God. Fear him. Think that you deserve nothing and believe it in your heart. And guess what? You will have an abundance of understanding and wisdom and knowledge. It's interesting because we find ourselves not humbling our hearts before the Lord. So that's how Solomon started. Okay, now, he started with a humble heart before the Lord and leading the people towards humility and fear of the Lord. Well, then things kind of got a little messed up for Solomon. And we see not just a heart humbled, we see a heart divided before God. And so let's go back to Deuteronomy 17 again. We looked at the do's. Write a book of the law, keep it with you every day, read it. What are the don'ts? Okay. And so, I think that's the next slide. Good. Don't have a lot of horses. Okay? Don't have a lot of wives, because they will turn you away from God. And don't have a lot of gold and silver. Spencer, were those actually in there and I just skipped them in the reading? No? Okay, we'll just leave it up. Trust me, that's what it says. Go back to Deuteronomy 7, you'll read it. So don't have a lot of horses, don't have a lot of wives, because they will mislead you, and don't have a lot of gold and silver. Okay? 1 Kings chapter 10, last few verses. 1 Kings chapter 10. Okay, remember, don't have a lot of horses, don't have a lot of wives. Oh, and the horses, especially don't go get them from Egypt. Remember that. Because y'all left Egypt and we're not going back because they put us in slavery. And don't have a lot of wives, don't have a lot of silver. Here we go. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 26. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. And he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon's imports of horses was from Egypt. And Kuwait. And the king's traders received them from Kuwait at a price. And the chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And through the king's traders, they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Ooh, not a lot of horses, not a lot of wives. Especially don't get your horses from Egypt, and not a lot of gold and silver. They said, verses prior, he only made his silverware and his cups out of gold. Like silver was beneath him. And silver was so common in Israel, it was like picking up a stone off the road. Uh-oh. 1 Kings 11, we go on. What do you hear in the life of Solomon? Verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." But Solomon, what did he do? He clung to those in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. Kids, you can ask your moms and dads what that is. And his wives turned away his heart. Sorry. And for, I don't have much sleep, by the way. And for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart from after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord, his God. And as was his heart of David his father. For Solomon went after the Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And so Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. And then Solomon built a high place at Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, and the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifices to their gods. Wow. So go ahead one slide, Spencer, and you'll see in verse 4, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord. The Lord is God, as was his father David. Isn't that interesting? Because remember what happened in David's life. At the end of somewhere in his life, he commits adultery, and then he murders that woman's husband when she becomes pregnant to try to cover it up, and he's exposed. But yeah, God is comparing Solomon and his heart not wholly following the Lord against David's. What's the difference? It's not necessarily behavioral obedience. It's when we walk away from the will of God, and when we say we have a better way, we are going to reject and turn away from the understanding of what God desires for us. It seems like Solomon never softened his heart. David, when exposed, immediately softened his heart before the Lord, begged for his mercy, knowing that God was the one alone who could restore the joy of his salvation. The difference is not just behavioral obedience. It's the heart with which we respond when we find ourselves outside of the will of God. So all these things, he turned after other gods, Solomon did. And here's the thing, when you turn after other gods, there's another move that has to occur. You have to turn away from your God. And at times, we don't feel like it's that overt. You know, we might say, well, that's just a subtle thing. I'm just going after something else. Well, the only way you go after something else is to turn away what you were going after. And so every time, there's a dual move. And so Solomon turned after the pursuit of women. And so it's the pursuit of other women. It's also what turns his heart against the Lord. Going outside of God's will always have drastic consequences. And Kurt's going to be preaching next week about the division of the kingdom. And we're going to see the ramifications of the sin of Solomon and his rebellion against God next week. But the warning signs were there. It wasn't that this just showed up in Solomon's life. The idea of Solomon's divided heart was there all along. Look back at 1 Kings chapter 3. Okay, remember Egypt? Don't go back there. 1 Kings 3 verse 1. It's interesting. What's the first thing that he kind of does as a king? Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, it says right after that he loved the Lord. But yet he wasn't perfect in his playing it out. 1 Kings chapter 6, this is interesting. Read the last verse against the first verse of the next chapter. So 1 Kings 6:38. Okay, remember he built the Lord's temple first. And this is the summary of that. Halfway through. That the house was finished, the house of the Lord was finished in all its parts and according to all its specifications, and he was 7 years in building it. Minds turn one page or go one verse to the next chapter. Verse 1, Solomon was building his own house 13 years. And he finished his entire house. So he spent 13 years on his house, 7 years on the house of the Lord. He's making alliances with Egypt as God is called. So the warning signs were there. And some were saying, wait a second, the rules for a king are there. Do these three things, don't do these three things, just follow the rules and everything will work out. The problem is with that line of logic is rules are never enough to constrain sin and rebellion against God. If you're a parent in this room, a teacher in this room, if you have are involved with kids at all, or you're maybe working with somebody towards pursuing holiness, rules will never get you there. Now they can point the way. I don't think the law is bad, but the law can't change your heart. Rules will never change your heart. You know, we saw with Saul, he had the rules for the king. He had a dark heart. And so put the next slide up here. This is from Joyful Sounds. You guys might remember this. There's a lot of writing which you can't read. So look over here on the right. But you see Saul, he had a dark heart. God put him in to rule his people. And he had a dark heart and really rebelled against the Lord. Then there was David. He had a whole heart before the Lord. Even though there was senses of disobedience, he had a whole heart before the Lord. And then Solomon, we see now starting well and ending poorly, a divided heart where he's not wholly following after the things of God. Kids, do you remember that? Remember seeing that? All right, you can tell your moms and dads what that means when you get home. But in all of that, we understand this idea of the divided heart, that rules cannot constrain evil. It must be a heart surrendered in the fear of the Lord before him. Saul did not have it. David did. Solomon started well and ended poorly. Yes, the question is, where are you? Because as we look at these kings and look at their lives, there really is a sense where all of these things, all these kings point to something true and better. And that is a heart surrendered to the true king. That the failing of Solomon, the failing of David even, the failing of Saul, all of these guys make us long for a true and better king, all pointing to King Jesus. That Hebrews 1 says this way, in verse 8, he says, "But of the Son, Jesus, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.'" So God, Jesus, is the one who is reigning. God, the one who is sitting on the throne forever. It says later in Hebrews 12, feel free to look later, Hebrews 12:28, that he establishes an unshakable kingdom, where everything else in this world is passing away. And then get this, in Matthew 12, Jesus talks about Solomon. Okay, in Matthew 12, verse 38, he talks about Jonah and talks about Solomon. Now, you're like, okay, why would we talk about Jonah now? This is huge for us. Okay, if you are one who would count yourself among God's people, this is for you. Because sadly, God's people love to hear the word of God and do nothing with it, nor surrender to it. So Jesus says this in verse 38 of Matthew 12. When some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Basically, they were skeptical. "Jesus, we're not thinking you're all that. Give us a sign." Jesus responds. He answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Jesus is saying, we've already given you a sign. And that was in Jonah. What happened there? "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man," who's Jesus, "will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Obviously, his death to his resurrection. But get this, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation," the people of God, "and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And Jesus is the something greater. So what is he saying? He's saying the people of Nineveh heard the word of God. They hit their knees and repented before him. Here I am, Jesus is saying, greater than Jonah. And you're not responding at all. He goes on. "The queen of the south," who is the queen of Sheba, chapter 10 of 1 Kings, "will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Queen of Sheba came, and she came to hear of God's goodness to Solomon, and she comes in and she says, "I wasn't even told of half of it." And what is Jesus saying? Is that she bowed her knee. She surrendered to what she heard. She submitted to the glory of God. But the people of God who were sitting there with Jesus, who was greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon, were unmoved by his words. So a heart humbled before God is how we ought to follow him. But yet so many of us, especially among God's people, live in that place of a heart divided, not wholly following him. And then what is true and better is that we would be surrendered to King Jesus. Are you? Do you have the dark heart of Saul before him? Do you have the whole heart of David before him? Or do you have a divided heart of Solomon? Because King Jesus is far better than Solomon, far better than David, far better than Saul. And he's saying, "I am a good and better king. And your best and your blessing will be found in surrendering to me." Here's the wild thing. That the people of Nineveh, who didn't know the things of God, the queen of Sheba, who didn't know the things of God, will stand up at judgment in contrast against the people of God who hear all this stuff and never surrender to Jesus as their king. When we were there in Costa Rica, we were sitting there and we were constantly praying through, thinking about how do we convey the gospel. You know, sometimes with language barriers, we had awesome interpreters and translators with us. And how do we convey the gospel? Through skits, through reading the word, through all these different aspects. And we came to this place, this unbelievable place, that if the people were moved by the gospel, people of Costa Rica were moved by the gospel, but yet we remained unmoved, we've got serious issues. And it was incredible to watch God work among us as one of the many miracles, convicting us, displaying his love to us, calling us to rest in him rather than our performance and our results. And then as we surrender to him yet again, I would say daily, maybe even hourly, it seems as if God uses us even more profoundly. I think that's the move that God is calling us as God's people. We have the abundance of knowledge of who he is. Will you surrender your heart to him, humble your heart before him, recognize that you deserve nothing, and then everything that he gives us is this amazing blessing of his goodness? Rather than think we expect and we deserve everything. And in a sense that leads us further and further away from him. And that sense of that divided heart that chases after all these things, trying to satisfy the longing that's within us. And it turns us away from him. Our best is found in knowing God. Let's pray. Jesus, would you take these words, Father, even for our kids that were with us, God, that that you would convey your truth, your holiness, your goodness, Father, that the only way that we ought to interact with you is through humility, through surrender, through submission, that we lay our lives before you, not so that you can shame us, but so that we might be built up and we might enjoy your goodness, your blessing, your favor. Father, all of that pointing to Jesus, that he took the wrath that we should have, that we deserved, so that we might become and bear up under the blessing of God. Father, give us this longing for a true and better king, for a surrendered life to King Jesus, God, that we would understand what it is in our right place of dependence, humility. God, that is such a beautiful place for us to be. God, I pray that we would never lose that. Bring us the joy of your salvation, the gladness of our hearts as we do those things. God, encourage us on that. God, I pray that that would just ring out to the people around us. That it's not about us getting it right. It is about us resting in you and your goodness. And Father, we thank you for that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.